The reading is taken from Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. The calling of the first disciples. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding round him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the net for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
In the preparation to the big God tent, we're focusing on evangelism and outreach. And this is the fourth sermon called "Who is Called to be an Evangelist?" Well, this could be the easiest sermon I've ever preached, because if you're a disciple of Christ, you are. So that answers the question. I didn't think I'd be allowed to finish with that. So, in true tradition, I'm going to drag it out for 20 minutes. So, what is an evangelist? Well, the dictionary definition is a person who preaches the gospel with the intention of others becoming Christian. Some may say, "I'm not an evangelist, I'm a teacher. I'm more pastoral. So does it apply to me?" Yes. The call is the same to all disciples. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." So how does this link with the text we've just read in Luke 5? Jesus taught the crowds from Simon's boat, and when he had finished, he told Simon to launch out into the deep and cast down his nets. Simon did what I imagine we would all do. "Oh no, I don't want to do that. We've been slogging all night and got nothing." But he went against his experience as a fisherman. He went against his desire for a rest. He found the energy from somewhere and cast out into the deep. The effort was rewarded. The boat was so full they needed another boat to help bring the catch. Simon Peter, we saw, then fell at Jesus' feet and said, "Leave me, I'm a sinner." So why did he do that? They'd just seen a miracle with fish. What Simon Peter recognized was he was in the presence of someone pure, holy and powerful, and it was overwhelming. It was too much to handle. All the others, including James and John, were all struck too. And then Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. There's nothing to fear." He knew how they were feeling and he reassured them. Jesus then said, "From now on, you'll be fishing for men." The catch isn't physical now, it's spiritual. The work, the slog, the late nights, the toil will now be to win souls for Christ. It's a big challenge. But Jesus said, don't fear. He had shown how he could provide for them. He had shown how he had authority over the fish of the sea. The disciples had already seen healings and heard his preaching, and Simon had seen his mother-in-law healed. So what was their response to the invitation? They forsook all. They left all. They left and gave up everything. They just had the best night fishing of their life and may have thought they had a lucrative career ahead of them. But they walked away to follow Jesus. The call wasn't an easy one. They were going to face hardship and persecution. They effectively gave up their jobs, their security, any position they had, family ties, and their reputation. Jesus wasn't exactly respected by all. And their health. Many paid the ultimate price by giving up their lives. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He also says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. We may not ultimately lose our lives because we are following Christ. However, we must count the cost of being a disciple. Jesus makes it clear about the cost of following him in Luke 25, where he talks about hating your parents and even hating your own life to be a disciple. He says to consider the cost, using the illustration that you wouldn't build a tower or go to war without first counting the cost. He finishes by saying, any of you who does not give up everything, he cannot be my disciple. What might we have to forsake for the gospel? Our reputation? The message is foolishness in the world's eyes. Friendships? Career? Our lives? I just want to share some experiences from my own life to illustrate that being a disciple today means being prepared to be different. And it may seem costly at the time, but that God is faithful and is with you through it all. Excuse me. When I was young, my father said that me and my siblings weren't the best behaved kids around. So he went off to pray and asked God how to bring up his children. And he felt God gave him two words, truth and obedience. From that day on, we were brought up with those two things in mind. If we told lies or were disobedient, we got disciplined. If we smashed a window because we were playing football in the garden, that's just the part and parcel of having kids playing football in the garden. If we smashed the window playing football inside, then we'd be in serious trouble because we've been told not to play football inside the house. So we were disciplined. I think after it was the fourth smashed window from the inside that my brother and I finally learnt our lesson. We just learnt to use lighter footballs. The other pillar of our upbringing was truth. If we did something naughty, the punishment was handed out, but if you lied about it, it then became a major issue. There was one situation, at the time I was one of four. Now I'm one of six, but at the time I was one of four. Some chocolates had gone missing from the fridge. I'm sure many parents have had this scenario. The chocolate's gone missing. Who's stolen it? Not me, not me, not me, not me. So my dad comes, asks us each a question, totally unrelated to the chocolates. And then miraculously, my dad says to me and my other brother, you two, you can go off to play. The other two were caught red-handed, but how? What he'd been doing, he'd leaning down and smelling the breath and getting this aroma of chocolate. So the punishment was for stealing the chocolates, but really for telling lies. These two things formed a major part of me and my faith. I was prepared by my earthly father to live under my heavenly father in truth and obedience. Now these two things don't go down particularly well in the outside world. Society has come to a point where kids argue with police. They have no regard for law or morals. Children disobey their parents. Adults cheat their bosses. But more importantly, they disobey God by not living pure and holy lives. Truth, in a world of lies, is often the exception rather than the rule. Everyone feels that everyone else is lying, so it must be all right. In my first job as a graduate surveyor, I had to complete various tasks to become chartered. I had to complete a diary showing 400 hours of experience in various areas of surveying. I had to write a case study of a project I'd worked through. I had to sit an exam and also present a talk, as well as face questions from a panel of examiners. So the first task was to complete my diary, and unfortunately I could only account for 300 hours out of the required 400. I took it to my boss for sign-off, and he told me just to make up the other 100 hours, and he would sign it. So I was being offered an opt-out quickly and cheaply. But in that split second, I had to decide who I was going to trust. Would I trust God or my boss, who also happened to pay me? I didn't have time to pray, seek advice, or discuss it. This really was where my faith hit the tarmac. It was in fear and trembling with a degree of resignation, as I thought I'd probably get sacked, that I said, no, I won't lie. He signed the forms but shrugged, and he said, well, you're going to fail then. And I, you know, all I could do was shrug, really. But 3 months later, I got a letter from the Royal Institute of Chartered Surveyors saying that I'd passed. Did I make that decision to tell the truth on the spot? Well, no, I didn't. I'd seen it for myself, the power of truth, through other people's lives and through their example, through books as well as the Bible and the promises in there. 2 Samuel says, as for God, his ways are perfect. Did it make it easier to tell the truth next time? Well, yes. I'd seen how God had blessed me in that situation. I knew God was in control, and I need not fear. In that situation, I'd felt I had to be willing to forsake my job and career, as well as my reputation at work. Just as a side issue, not long after that, and a couple of jobs later, I got employed by a firm. I knew of the director there. And he said, do you know the reason I'm employing you? It's because I know I can trust you, and I know you will tell me the truth. So, you know, it did pay off because I got a very large pay rise as well. And another time God challenged me on truth was where it really hurt, my wallet. It came when Helen and I first got married and we bought a small house in Machen for £37,000. It needed complete refurbishment. Helen was a medical student, so didn't have any income. And I was on £12,000 a year. So money was very tight. 2 days before our wedding, I appointed a builder to do the works for £12,000. We'd been given a couple of wedding gifts that sort of covered that amount, but that was all we had. On return from honeymoon, we went to the house and I went to pay the builder, got out my checkbook dutifully, and his face dropped. He said, that's not check price, that's cash price. I can't do it for 12 grand. So I was in a difficult situation. Again, I had to decide who I was going to trust. Do I trust God or do I trust the builder? The builder was trying to help me out by not charging the tax that he'd have to pay on his income. But he would be lying on my behalf on his tax return to make it cheaper for me. Could I be conspiring to be a part of that and live saying that I trust God for my daily bread? So again, without time for discussion or advice from mature Christians, I told him just to add on the tax and I'll pay it. I didn't have the extra £2,100, and I didn't know where I was going to get it from. But I knew that God had said, fear not. Don't worry, he'll supply our every need if we live according to his will. The next day, I had a phone call from the builder. He said, I've been thinking on this, and I felt convicted He's not a Christian, but he used those words. He said, I felt convicted. He said he would accept the cheque for £12,000 and he would take the hit on the bill. And the situation keeps arising time after time. Sometimes I have to pay more. But I'd say most of the time, people seem to be convicted when you make a stand. In January, just this year, I had to get my car fixed. The engine blew up, and it was going to cost £2,100. So I agreed to book it in. When they phoned me back to see how I was going to pay, I said, check. They said, we're going to add on the tax then, £360. I didn't have the extra £360, so I said, I'll have to phone you back to work out what I'm going to do. So I sat down. The question wasn't whether I was going to pay cash. The question was, you know, what am I going to do? So I sat down and prayed. So in our front room at home, I was sat on the sofa praying. I even closed my eyes to do that. So I sat there praying, and the phone went again. It was the garage. They said, we'll do it for the price that we agreed. It's making a stand. So what does this have to do with evangelism? As John said last week, we are often the only Bible people get to read. If we're happy to compromise over truth, honesty, purity, what difference is there in our message to that of the world? Francis of Assisi has said, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. And also he says, it's no use walking anywhere to preach unless our walking is preaching. He's making the point how important it is to live holy and holy lives, honouring to God. Those around us are watching. They're affected by us, and they examine how our faith impacts our lives. So our actions are vital, but also so are our words. 1 Peter 4 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. It is those that will be around us on a daily basis that will be watching, usually work colleagues, non-Christian family, and school friends. They see the best and the worst of us, really. At the moment, I'm working in a family business, so I'm surrounded by Christians most of the time. But when I used to work for other companies, I found there were numerous opportunities to share my faith, as most people had never even met a Christian. I think most importantly, because I was friends with a lot of them, they didn't mind hearing what I had to say on different situations and issues. Most of my fruitful chats seem to be out of the office in restaurants or bars, if we're at a conference or something. I had a lot of conversations late into the night with colleagues, and they were hearing stuff they'd never heard before. I think they'd see my life as being different, and some of them would come to me when they had difficulties. And it isn't necessarily a matter of bringing people to the church, but meeting them where they are, where they feel comfortable, and sharing God with them there. One colleague asked me to pray for her marriage as it was going through a tough time. I said I would, but I said, well, you can pray as well, which she did, and they were still together when I left that company. Another friend asked me to share a room with him on a conference. We all had to share rooms when we go on things. And when I asked him why, he said, well, I'm sort of susceptible to sleeping around and I'm trying to be faithful to my wife. And he knew if he was hanging out with me that he wouldn't mess about. He sort of effectively made himself accountable to me. I hadn't preached or told him that sort of thing, but he just felt by example that it was good to do. So we're told in the parable of the sower that the seed, the word of God, is thrown onto the ground and it lands onto the soil. It falls onto four different types of ground representing the state of the hearer's heart and their subsequent response. The path, the hardened heart. Among the rocks, the shallow heart. In the thorns, the contaminated or distracted heart. And the good soil, the receptive heart. So often I wonder whether we're fearful that most of the ground is hard, so we sow sparingly. You know, one seed here, one seed there. But the sower throws the seed everywhere, on hard, shallow, weedy and good ground. Shouldn't we be continuously showing and sharing our faith? It is not our job to discern the state of a person's heart and decide whether they are good soil and then only sow the seed. Who knows a man's heart but God alone? We shouldn't be discouraged when we feel a lack of response. In Isaiah, God says, "My word goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." We're vessels of God's word to many people, and often we're the only vessel to people. People's response is not our responsibility, but it's theirs and God's. Paul in Corinthians said, "He planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but it's God that made it grow." Sometimes I'm surprised how interested people are to know why Christians act the way they do. On a business trip to Amsterdam, I was at a dinner with quite a large number of colleagues, and the group decided that after dinner they'd go into the red light district. Everyone dutifully nodded. But I said I wouldn't be going with them. You know, I didn't make a big fuss, you know, or didn't make a big deal of it. But once I said that, about half the guys then said, "Yeah, I'm not going to go either." And on the way back to their hotel, you know, walking with some of them, they say, "Well, why did you say you won't be going?" So then there's the opportunity just to share Jesus. Being ready to share Jesus, maybe when you least expect it, or when you don't feel like it. As we saw in 1 Peter, we must always be ready to give an answer. I remember the day we moved house, just about 18 months ago. I'd been busy from about 7 in the morning, chasing the removal men, cleaning the old house, going in, cleaning the new house. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I finally got to sit down on the stairs and get a bit of, get some lunch. But then one of the removal guys came up to me and said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" Like, "Yeah, I am." I don't know how he knew, but he came down and sat next to me and he said, "I'm a Muslim. What's the difference between us?" I went into the chat exhausted, but I came out buzzing. The opportunity to share the love of Christ to somebody that really was interested was just so exciting and sort of energizing. But at the time, I really didn't feel like it when I started. And then other times, you may be asked by some people you least expect. A colleague I sort of knew at work asked me what I thought of homosexuals and homosexuality. I answered in what I believed was a sensitive manner and explained how we all fall short of God's standards and we all require his love and forgiveness. He then seemed to relax quite a bit. And he said, "Well, I'm a homosexual, and I'm just looking into things." And he was interested to chat more. It took me by surprise. And other times, I think people just ask as a challenge. At work again, I was asked whether, like another Christian colleague in the same firm, I thought certain parts of society who didn't live according to the Bible should be stuck on an island and blown up. I wouldn't call that being sensitive or indeed the true message of the gospel. I wouldn't say I'm an evangelist. It's not my major gifting or calling. I'm not Billy Graham. Ephesians 4 explains that each of us has been given grace and gifts in Christ. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. However, that does not give me the opt-out of the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. But I hope we can all be God's light in the situations he has placed us, in our families, in our workplace, in our sports or painting club, or in our school. Colossians says, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer everyone." We are ambassadors for Christ and reflect the gospel and share it with those around us. But the commission also says, go. Go into the world and preach the gospel, and preach to every creature. We're called to forsake our comforts, our time in front of the telly, our time with friends, maybe even our family and home, to go to Jerusalem, Penarth, Judea, Cardiff, Samaria, England, and to the end of the earth. As Jesus told his disciples, we don't need to fear. He says in the Great Commission that he will be with us to the end of the age. Acts 1:8 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. You and I, when we receive the Holy Spirit, will be his witnesses. We have no opt-out. When the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, they immediately went out onto the streets, shared the gospel, and 3,000 were added to the church that day, and it resulted in an explosion of the Christian faith and of the church. But we all have our excuses. I'm too tired. I'm too old or too young. Too busy. I'm not trained to be an evangelist. In 1989, so quite a way back, my two brothers and I would meet with a friend called Hilton to pray each Friday night. Stuart and Hilton were 21, Richard was 19, and I was 17. We would spend time worshipping, praising and praying together, and the Holy Spirit would meet with us each week. Often we'd pray for 3 hours and it only felt like half an hour. Some weeks we'd be silent, other times we'd be laughing or crying. Sometimes there would be words given to us, but almost without fail, God turned up. Even after that, each Friday evening before 7:30, I would try and hide, or hope the others had forgotten, or try and make some other excuse why I shouldn't go. But I always did go in the end, and by the end, I'd be buzzing. But one Friday, it felt like the Holy Spirit wasn't with us. I didn't sense anything. And after about an hour, Hilton said, we've got to go out into the streets. And he opened his Bible to Matthew 28 and read the Great Commission. I knew what he meant, and my brain went into overdrive. I was thinking of an excuse not to go. But it was too late. God had been preparing us for that moment. And we went out onto the streets that evening in Clevedon and spoke to the youth that just hung around on the street corners and told them about Jesus. My two other brothers, Stuart and Richard, they went one way. Hilton and I, we went the other way. This is where I felt I was forsaking a lot. I had to go up to schoolmates to share the gospel. I'd rather be at home watching TV. I would even had rather been at home praying. It was that bad. But God did something miraculous. Over the next month or two of going out each Friday evening, 50 people got saved. Each week, though, I'd try and think of an excuse not to go. But by the end of the evening, I'd be praising God with the rest of them. My training was walking next to Hilton and listening to what he'd say to them. Then one time he said, now it's your go. Now, up until my mid-20s, I was a very shy person. So going up to somebody and saying, can I tell you about Jesus? I really felt I was having to forsake my nature. But the first time I did it, it was two friends I'd known through school since I was 7. And I walked up to them and I said, can I tell you about Jesus? And they just laughed hysterically. I reckon for about 3 minutes. And then they said, yeah, all right then. And we chatted, and we chatted for about an hour. And at the end of that hour, they prayed with us to commit their life to Christ. During that summer, 50 or more youth would be in my parents' house during an evening. Some in one room being witnessed to and making decisions, in another room being filled with the Holy Spirit, in another room getting some Bible teaching, and in another room just sort of hanging out having a drink. It was quite a summer because the Holy Spirit was doing amazing things. And it was a privilege that he used us. So you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. The definition of a witness, again from the dictionary, is a public affirmation by word or example of religious faith or conviction, and to observe personally or directly, to see for yourself. To live and talk the gospel, we really need to experience it for ourselves. As John Weaver said last week, don't preach what you don't believe. Salesmen can't sell a product they don't believe in. They can spot the fake a mile away. We share what we know and have experienced. The other John, who happened to write something in the Bible, started a letter saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. We need to share a gospel of good news that we know and have experienced, to share the God of love and forgiveness that we know and love. We all have a story to tell. As we come to communion now, it is a good time to examine ourselves, to consider the cost while we remember the price that was paid for us. You may feel that you're not a witness of Christ because you haven't really experienced his forgiving love. Now is a good time to ask for his forgiveness. You may feel you've become fearful of sharing your faith. Jesus says, don't worry. It's better to make mistakes than not to try. It's God that makes the difference. It may be that you've become so involved in church and Christian circles that you have a limited opportunity to share your faith. I had this situation about 7 years ago. I realized I didn't know any non-Christians in Penarth. So that's why, I set up the football team to try and get to meet some non-Christians. And from that, I've been able to give out 15 New Testaments. And about 6 of the non-Christian players have heard a gospel presentation. We're to go, we're to be active in getting the gospel out. So ask God to give you the vision and the passion to go. And the big God tent is a good start, but it's not the end. And finally, when Jesus recommissioned Peter, he asked, do you love me? And Jesus is asking us now, do you love me? Then do what he asks. I'm just going to ask the band to come up. We're going to sing Here I Am, Wholly Available. And I'd also ask Gwyneth if she'd like to come up, she's going to lead communion. But just as we sing this song, it's a good opportunity just to examine ourselves. Think on the words of whether you really are saying, here I am, wholly available. It's a time to consider the cost as we remember the price that Jesus paid for us.
Lord, go before us to lead us, behind us to prompt us, under us to support us, above us to bless us, around us to protect us. Come within us that we may serve you with body and soul and mind to the glory of your name. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to you, Father, who is in heaven. Go forth now in the peace of the Lord. And we'll say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.